I came across a web page earlier this week that was featuring a series titled Christians That You Have Never Heard Of, But You Probably Should. And it was talking about an old Anglican minister by the name of Charles Bridges, and the article began by simply saying this: Charles Bridges was born in 1794 to some guy with the last name Bridges and a woman he called Mother. It was, of course, being tongue-in-cheek that no one really knows anything about Charles Bridges. The only reason why we know something about Charles Bridges is because of the many books that he wrote, even commentaries. And Charles Spurgeon gave him a lot of good press, as he said, it's worth its weight in gold, as he used to read through his commentaries all the time. And of course, there's a book that actually has made quite the impression on in Reformed circles, titled The Christian Ministry with an Inquiry into the Causes of Its Inefficiency. It's quite the title. Bridges' book has really become a standard seminary textbook, and what he does so helpfully in that book is he shows the impediments to a faithful and fruitful gospel ministry. He argues that there's so much that can get in the way of a minister doing what God has called him to do, and thus he observes the many inefficiencies that afflict the Christian minister, most of them having to do with the devotion of a minister. If he's not devoted to the right things, to the things that he has been called to, then danger is around the corner. And to summarize his argument, he essentially says this: it's easier for a minister to discuss than to pray, easier to debate than to mortify sin, easier to spend time on abstract doctrines than to labor for souls. But what is the fruit of such labor? Is it not often the pride of knowledge rather than the humility of wisdom? And it's certainly true that the overwhelming danger that a Christian minister can face, and we could extend that out even that a Christian church can face or an individual believer can face, is that we would be distracted in our devotion, more concerned about things out on the periphery than what lies at the center, more focused on things belonging to folly than to things belonging to the faith, more animated and moved by surface-level preferences and things of true substance. And as we bring our study of Titus to a close and we consider one more time what a healthy church must be, Paul wants to get our priorities in the right place, and his focus here is on faithfulness. The healthy church is a faithful church. It's devoted to the right things. Its mind is in the right place. Its spirit is animated by the right principles. And part of what it looks like to be a faithful church, and therefore a healthy church, it means that we're also an effective church. It's fruitful in the faith. And sometimes we can pit success against faithfulness, almost thinking that successfulness in our mission means that we've somehow compromised along the way. Of course, we don't measure success by the way the world measures success, you know, by mere numbers, bank balances, budgets, bodies, brilliance, beauty. But that is not to say that we don't want to be fruitful as a church, effective in what God has called us to do, always keeping in view that one man plants, another man waters, but it's the Lord who ultimately gives the increase. And so there's nothing unfaithful about fruitfulness, even seeing the Lord add to our churches, like he did in the days of Acts, of the word increasing in the hearts of his people so that they hunger to hear and apply the word of God. There's nothing unfaithful about seeing churches planted and multitudes of worshipers giving Christ the praise that is his due. And so the goal of every church, which Paul's going to get at here, is that we would grow, to grow in godliness, to grow in our witness, to grow in our love for one another, but never losing sight of the one we are growing into, Christ, who is the head and king of his church. We are his body. And so what Paul's doing with his a pastoral protege in Titus here as we come to the closing sentences, is he's wanting to help Titus haul out the inefficiencies that he might find in the church in order that he might make room for what must be the heartbeat of a healthy church, a devotion to gospel truth and good works. In other words, I'm sure you've paid attention to recent headlines. Paul wants to set up a department of church efficiency, if you will, by saying the church must be attentive to its devotion. That's the first thing we're going to want to look at. Church must be attentive to its devotion. It must avoid distraction. And then lastly, it should always be abounding in generosity. That's what a healthy church looks like. And so Paul's taking all that truth about sound doctrine, sound leaders, sound living, and now he's bringing it all together and expressing the centrality of Christ in the culture of the church. And so he begins by once again returning to Titus's teaching. Now, what should the preaching minister look like? Well, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. And now he's referring to that great gospel truth that we just studied last week, the trustworthy saying of the Father's mercy and salvation, of the Spirit's power and his ability to regenerate and renew us to new life, of the Son's grace in salvation. Well, that's the trustworthy saying that he has in view. And we have to think that there's no more reliable truth than what is expressed in Titus 3, 4 through 7. Now, even in that little expression, he saved us. And there's no better declaration to let your life depend upon than that truth, that he saved us. Or that the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, has appeared. There's no more a faithful guide than that, that can even lead us out of the bondage to sin and into the hope of eternal life, and that simple good news that we are justified by Christ's grace, made clean by the Holy Spirit. This is a trustworthy saying or a faithful saying. And the whole health of the church depends upon it. Because there are many sayings that can be uttered from a pulpit. Sometimes people are looking for a saying that is provocative, or a controversial saying, as something that's a little edgy, has a little bite to it. You know, others are looking for sayings that are comfortable, that won't challenge complacency, yet give comfort to it. But here we understand that the gospel is a trustworthy saying. It is controversial. It is comforting. But its primary description here in this letter is that it is trustworthy. And so the question is, have you found the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be trustworthy in your own hearts? And you can see how this leads into the next clause. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. You notice he's not dropping the subject yet of what he told us in verses 3 through 7. Paul wouldn't say that this saying is trustworthy, therefore I want you to invent other things to talk about. Or this saying is trustworthy, therefore I want you to gain people's interest by any means possible. No, he says, insist on these things. And I think we've all been around people that know how to insist on certain things. And a lot of times kids can be this way. Sometimes it can be a demonstration of defiance where they will not relent until you give them their way, and they'll throw a temper tantrum if you don't give them exactly what they want. Sometimes kids don't necessarily have that spirit of defiance about them, yet they're still dogged about what they want, and they can come to you in this sweet approach and insist on having their way, of having that puppy or the ice cream. And they can be quite single-minded about it. Well, Paul is saying to Titus here, insist on getting your way, Titus, in the church as a minister of Christ, of getting this truth into the hearts and minds of the people. And what Paul's saying, don't drop this teaching for a second. If people come to you and they want to try to cast your teaching in another direction, insist that this is the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't deviate. Don't become distracted. Don't let anyone discredit the power of this gospel message. Simply declare these things. Insist on them. Now, what has Paul just done here? Well, he's giving a charge concerning what preaching must be in the church. This was to characterize Titus's ministry. It was to be a ministry of holy insistence. The Lord's given me that same charge. However, we tend to gravitate, don't we, to finding the interesting kinds of stuff in preaching, you know, the innovative, the intellectual. Oftentimes, if those things are missing in preaching, then we say it's irrelevant or impotent. But here's what faithfulness in ministry looks like as a preacher of the gospel. It's a life of insisting on the Father's mercy towards ruined sinners, of the Son's grace for guilty offenders, of the Spirit's power to clean unclean sinners. And that's faithfulness in the ministry. Why is that? Well, Paul's already stated the answer in the introduction to his letter, if you recall it. God has manifested everything that the church needs through the preaching of God, our Savior, that's come to him through a command. So there's really only one thing that a Christian minister does. He insists on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's about a thousand other responsibilities that hang on that job description. But there's a reason why ministers are called ministers of the gospel and not anything else, because that's what we insist on, not our ideas, not our opinions, not our hot takes on the latest controversies of the day. No, in our going to the pulpit, in our ministry in private, all our labors in prayer, we minister on behalf of Christ, the ministry of the gospel. And so what do you expect of your church leaders? And what do you expect of me? The men, Lord willing, that God will be calling to office in the church? Do you expect too much? Going beyond the scope of ministry that God has called us to? Or do you expect too little? Do you insist on being nourished by the manna from heaven and being washed clean by Christ's Spirit and words? And let me be the first minister to ever say, perhaps foolishly from the pulpit, that I tend to think that most Christians expect too little of their leaders. Well, we expect the wrong things, and so we expect too little of the right things. But what a privilege and an honor it would be to hear as a minister of the gospel, or to even go to your elders in the future, your deacons, saying, "Elder so-and-so, I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on the ministry of the gospel. I want you to declare in your ministry to me that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners." Or perhaps even to a deacon. "I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on the Father's mercy and labor in your service out of that mercy and salvation." But why does all this matter? Well, there's a result of this gospel insistence, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We preach the gospel, that those who have believed in God may devote themselves to good works. Now, again, Paul sees no difficulty in connecting in the same sentence the ministry of the gospel and that ministry of good works. They are connected. The gospel taking root in a heart leads to the fruit of good works. And it makes sense then why Paul wants Titus to be so doggedly committed to teaching the gospel. Because this is the only way to get the religious devotion of the people in the right place. In other words, preaching that is devoted to the gospel will flow naturally into people who are devoted to good works. And just as we are careful in our study of doctrine, we also ought to be careful in our study of devotion to good works. Because if you consider what Paul's really communicating here, is he's communicating a real weightiness to what it is that the church should be devoted to. And he's saying there's a need for carefulness, that we need to pay attention to it. Just like what Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. But he's saying here to the congregation, so yes, study systematic theology, but don't also neglect to study the theology of service in Christ Jesus, of hospitality and humility, of love and for one another, and gentleness toward all men. You can see just how important this is in the life of the church, being careful to be devoted to good works. Because notice how Paul punctuates his point by saying these things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works, he's referring to here, are excellent and profitable for people. Here's something of true lasting value that will benefit people in every way possible. Good works. They are pleasing in the eyes of God our Savior, and they are profitable for people. You know, there's a line that is attributed to Luther. I'm not sure if he ever actually said it, but it sounds like something he would have said, and it's this: God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. I think that does reflect something of what Paul is saying here. Good works, they're excellent in every way, they're profitable, but what are they profitable for? Not meriting God's favor or for gaining a standing in his sight. No, they are profitable for people. Good works are blessings to other believers, to our families, to our neighbors, for all people. They are profitable. And that is how we are to be effective in our witness in this world, by being careful to devote ourselves to good works. You know, I've mentioned this before, but during my high school years, I spent a lot of time on various golf courses and playing golf and also working in the pro shop. And so I'd work with these professionals, these swing instructors, and it was always fun to overhear the conversations that would come out of when the instructor is instructing the student in their swing. And, you know, I think I've also mentioned that golfers have probably the strangest psyches of any of the professional sports. They are delusional. And so you would often see, you know, people coming in for instruction, and they would have an idea in their mind, okay, this is what I need to change in my golf swing. And of course, the instructor is saying, well, you just need to change your grip, you need to change your stance, some of these more basic elements. And they're like, no, don't worry about that. Let's move on to something else. Let's talk about the angles of the golf swing. And of course, that was always the problem. They wanted to be distracted, and so those lessons would be unprofitable. Their swings would never change. Well, what Paul does here in verse 9 is he quickly contrasts what is profitable, the preaching of the gospel, the performing of good works, and what is unprofitable. And he is saying that a healthy church is one that avoids distraction and division over unprofitable things. Notice what he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You know, there's nothing that is less efficient for a church than for her to focus on foolish controversies. Now, what does Paul have in view here? Well, it does seem he's going back to his earlier teaching on false teachers in chapter 1, you know, of these Judaizers who were enthralled with the peripheral. Controversies that centered on things that really don't matter. And other translations render it, avoid foolish questions. You know, all these questions were going into the air about different things. You know, working yourself up in a tizzy about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. These kind of controversies. You know, there's speculations about genealogies. You know, in that old rabbinical world, you would often find, you know, when working through the Old Testament and you come to books like 1 Chronicles, and you get 9 chapters on genealogies, and there's about 1,000 names, and that was just an absolute playground for some of these false teachers. They could bring in, under the guise of genealogies, their strange doctrines, their distracted questions. And so they would work their way through it. They would try to maximize things that we really don't know anything about, you know, coming to a genealogy like First Chronicles, saying, well, have you heard about Mikloth? Oh, you need to know about Mikloth if you want to understand the Christian life. Oh, how about Joshibiah? Have you heard about, oh, you don't know about Joshibiah? You need to know about Joshibiah. He holds the key to all of biblical interpretation. These were foolish controversies, distraction about genealogies. But, you know, if you consider what they're actually doing, well, they're getting their eyes off the simple and the plain of Micah's word. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? No. That's good and all, but it's so boring. I want to be where the controversies are at. Let us get a little friendly dissension going over the end times and game plan it all out step by step. You know, we'll write books about it. We'll hold conferences. We'll speak about things that Jesus has clearly said in his word that we don't know the day or the hour of his return, but we'll figure it out. Now, there's the doctrinal that becomes a distraction for Christians, but there's also the ethical. And there's division and distraction over ethical questions, quarrels about the law. Now, kids, what group in the Gospels love to debate and to discuss the law of God? Who talked and discussed about the law of God more than anybody else in the Gospels? Well, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, they were always trying to trap the Lord into their little side debates, their little controversies that they held with one another, and trying to bring Jesus into that. And you see that they're really not side debates at all to them. That's all they really wanted to discuss. You know, what constitutes work and therefore is a violation of the Sabbath? You know, they would think so far as literally going to saying that you couldn't spit on the dirt, because that would make mud, and mud's mortar, that's work. And so that's a violation of the Sabbath. And these were the kinds of controversies, questions that they wanted to bring about, not ever considering the clear command of the Lord to call the Sabbath a delight, or the fact that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was all unprofitable and worthless. And Titus, if he was going to be an effective minister in Crete, he needed to be able to steer clear at all costs from such foolishness. And the point that we need to see very clearly for our own lives and our own church is that a healthy church does not live out on the peripheries or on the fringes of faithful teaching, but lives right in the middle in the substance of all saving truth. Because if we are honest, what fills most of the conversations in the church today? Is it the excellent and the profitable, or the unprofitable and the worthless? You know, we can always ask, are we insisting on the clear teaching of the Scripture? Are we stirring up one another to love and good works, or do we just love controversy? Now, stirring up the pot and ruffling a few feathers over things that really don't matter? You know, there's a place for controversy in the church, that's clear. You know, of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But that's not what most of us engage in. A healthy church will avoid distractions and division over the unprofitable and the worthless. But it's equally true that a healthy church will apply discipline when division is being stirred up in a congregation. Notice what he says next in verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And so at one level, Paul wants Titus to steer clear of the controversy. Don't engage in that kind of activity. But at another level, he wants him to run right into the middle of it, warning those who cause division once and then twice, and then what we would call excommunicating them. You know, earlier this week, a friend of mine who's in a leadership training class at another PCA church, and he sent me a lecture that was titled Lessons in Church Discipline. And it was, you know, a subject that you wouldn't think would be all that exciting or encouraging or edifying, and yet I listened to it, and it absolutely was. It surprised me how much of a blessing it was. But he made a great point to church planners in this talk that he was giving, and he said that church planners need to normalize discipline within the church from the very beginning, to normalize discipline. And that's what Paul's doing for Titus here, his friend. You know, don't be surprised when someone stirs up division. It happens all the time, but here is the normal rhythm of how a healthy church deals with divisive people. You warn, you admonish them, you are patient, you're not rushing to throw them out of the church, but you're doing it again, you're warning them twice. And if nothing comes out of it, don't pay attention anymore to him. And don't regard him as a member of the church because he's warped and sinful. You know, we tend to view division within the church as par for the course, and that you really have to expect it. And while there always be false teachers that creep in unnoticed, and the devil loves to bring about division in the church, we do have to understand that Christ has given us a way to deal with division through church discipline. You know, many people don't like discipline because it seems harsh and a bit extreme. But what does the scripture say of a church that allows sin to go rampant? Well, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, the church that tolerates sin and scandal is a church that will soon fail. And Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to leaders within the church that they might protect the flock, they might promote purity within its ranks, and that Christ's name might be honored. He's given this key of discipline. And so how are we to understand church discipline? Well, at least in this matter here, it's about efficiency in the church. But discipline is a gift from God. That is a temporal means of Christ purifying a people for his own possession. You know, just those wonderful verses that we saw in chapter 2, that Christ is purifying a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And the way that Christ does that is through the ministry of discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves. You know, each member enacts a form of church discipline that when they encourage and rebuke each other. The leaders of the church are to apply discipline patiently, cautiously, with the aim of reclaiming a sinner. And, you know, I love that we are in a denomination that actually takes discipline very seriously. You know, I have a book of church order at home, and it has 20 chapters devoted to how to conduct a church discipline case properly, biblically and fairly, rather than haphazardly and aggressively. And so my question to you today is, do you see discipline as a net good for the church? Do you see it as a net good for your own soul? Meaning that you want to be held accountable to the truth of the scriptures by those who will be held accountable to God. I think that every Christian should want, at least in the ideal sense, that backstop if you are ensnared into sin, that someone would come and patiently warn you once and then twice again, gently rebuking you and correcting you. You know, it's part of what it means to live under the authority of God's words. And while discipline can be slow and there are so many checks and balances to it within our own denomination, it's really all about promoting church health, of getting the inefficiencies out of the church, of silencing the noise and keeping us focused on what truly matters. And if you really consider it, there's nothing that bogs down a church more than needless division. There's nothing that bogs down a church and its mission of what it's called to be other than when you have individuals wreaking havoc within the church. And so Paul's aim here is that the church would become effective and useful by silencing the unprofitable and the worthless, warning those who seek to destroy the church from within. And so we want to consider a healthy church is attentive to its devotion. It gives its focus to things that are excellent and profitable. It avoids distraction and foolish disputes. And if they rise to the level of division, or they will discipline, of course, to protect the purity. But then lastly, we want to see that the healthy church abounds in generosity. And that's the final thing we want to see from Paul's letter to Titus. Verse 12, "And I send Artemis," or Tychicus, "to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." A few years ago, I was on a planning committee for the North Texas Presbytery's youth retreat. You know, one of those weekends where no one sleeps, but there's a lot of good teaching, hopefully, and a lot of fun games. And so we were thinking about what we wanted the subject matter to be on that year. And I was entrusted with the task of going and choosing a speaker and working with him on the subject. And so I asked one of the nearby pastors to come and preach over the weekend. And his idea was he wanted to preach a series to teenagers about what it means to be an ordinary Christian. Because you might know that most teenagers, when they're in the church, are told to be radical and zealous, to go out and be a mover and a shaker, that they need to change the world because they're so special and unique. And he wanted to come in and say, "No, you're actually quite ordinary. Here's what ordinary faithfulness looks like." And so what did he do? Well, he went to Titus chapter 3 and verse 12 and Colossians chapter 4, and he wanted to teach all about a man named Tychicus, the one we just read about. Now, kids, what do you know about Tychicus? Not much, do you? Well, he shows up here, he shows up in Colossians 4. We don't really know much about him at all, other than Paul's description of Tychicus in Colossians 4. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. You know, titles worthy of commendation, of course, but really just ordinary stuff. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord. And it's here at the close of Paul's letter to Titus that we get a small glimpse of what we could call as a healthy presbytery, of Paul's companions and co-laborers. And in this very ordinary way, and in a way that we might not recognize immediately in these final instructions and greetings that we tend to read through and rush through in our Bible reading, Paul's actually showing us how the church works when it's working properly, when it's healthy, when ordinary people get up to do the task that God has called them to, and you will actually see no-namers rising to the task of providing relief to Titus in his labors. You know, Paul says that he's going to send in his relief pitchers, you know, the lefty Artemis or the ever-reliable righty Tychicus, so that Titus could come and simply see the apostle. Now, what is that communicating to us? Well, there's a love and a care that far exceeds our experience in this world. You know, verse 13, you see a man with an ordinary vocation carrying alongside the work of the gospel with this man named Zenas, the lawyer. See, lawyers are in the church. Now, he's alongside Apollos, the preacher. And Paul tells Titus, make sure you don't send them empty-handed. Care for their needs. Make sure that he's got everything that he needs. You see this theme of generosity building up in the ordinary and the mundane, don't you? Especially as we get to verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. You know, Paul's been talking about good works all throughout this book and in other letters. He practically defines what good works mean and looks like in Titus's unique case here. Make sure the people of God are helping each other out in cases of urgent needs. By providing for one another, of being generous and free towards one another. And if you consider everything that we've read so far in this letter, isn't it fitting with what Paul has told us about the gospel that he would go right into the mundane and the ordinary and say, make sure our people are learning this lesson to devote themselves to good works by being generous with one another. Why? because we have received the Father's mercy and the Father's gift of the Spirit, whom he poured out richly on us, generously, so that we would have new life. You know, it's only right that if we have been the recipients of such generosity, that we would extend that to one another. This is how we are to be faithful to our Lord and the doctrine of God our Savior, but it's also how we are to be fruitful, effective in our task as God has called us. And if we took everything we had from this glorious teaching of the gospel and we just kept it to ourselves and never seeing it bless others around us, then we would be unfruitful, ineffective, inefficient. But allow me to encourage you all for a moment. You know, I talk to people all across the denomination, and they will often ask how things are going in the church plant. And something that I can't help but speak glowingly about is how this church from day one was founded on generosity. You know, I minister in a church that sees to it that Zoe and I lack nothing. A church that's been generous in its resources and its time and service, caring for each other. Of course, that's always imperfectly, but there's a desire here to be fruitful in the faith. And of course, we've had the generosity of so many churches around us, 10 other churches that have supported us so that we could get this work started. You know, this is a place where generosity shines, the generosity of God our Savior shines. And I do pray that the Lord would continue it, and he would continue to grow us in generosity, that we wouldn't lose sight that this is something that should be the DNA of our church. You know, as we grow and as we get bigger, may we not forget our generosity. And that's what we want to be. Paul puts it in the negative here, but we can put it in the positive. We want to be a fruitful church. Just like the healthy tree that is well-rooted in good soil is always showing its health by producing the sweetest of fruits. It even shows its health and its ability to produce other trees. You know, so too is a healthy church. It's rooted and grounded in Christ. It drinks from the waters that flow from Zion. It's nourished by its Savior. It produces fruit. It's abounding, ever-giving. And then you notice as Paul closes this letter in a final greeting, you see the connective fibers of the church showing forth in love and in grace, verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You know, we tend to always speed through these greetings, don't we? For obvious reasons. There are unknown names. And there's almost a known formula that Paul writes his greetings so that we kind of just speed right through them and on to the next thing. But you know, just take even a humble verse in the Bible, like verse 15. You know, we find that all scripture is profitable. Because in this humble little verse, you get a little sense of what the church is called to be. All who are with me send greetings to you, the apostolic company of Paul sending greetings to this church planter in Crete. You know, reminding him that Titus, you're not alone. You belong to the glorious body of Christ. There are many who are cheering you along and doing this work of the gospel. But much more so, greet those who love us in the faith. You know, there's a fellowship here in the faith that's connected by love. And that's one of the things that we've wanted to see in this study together, that the church is an altogether different organism. It's a different society. It's a different culture. You shouldn't find anything like the church in the rest of the world, because this is the glorious body of Christ. You know, there's something odd and unique about it, but absolutely attractive. You know, Paul here, this old persecutor of the church, you know, turned apostle to the Gentiles. He's sending his greetings from Nicopolis, saying hello to believers on this island in the Mediterranean. What a wonderful picture of the church, isn't it? Of lives being changed, of lives being transformed. No respect of culture, of course. And the gospel can exceed wherever it goes because it's about saving sinners. And so you see this network of Christians from all around the world united in the faith and in love. You know, there's no single church that exists on its own island. It's just a small corner of Christ's church across the world and throughout all the ages. But what a faith we have in common. What a love there is that belongs to the beloved in the Lord. And so we say to one another, as if it's just casual, grace be with you all. And we know that this grace is our charter and foundation. It's only natural for us to speak this way because we have been saved by grace, justified by grace. And so as we close, is there a perfect church under the sun and on this side of glory? No. You know, as our confession says, you know, all churches are subject to both mixture and error. There will be heretics among us. And there will be those who seek to stir up division and destroy us from within. But at our essence, we are the wonderful body of Christ. We are the people of Christ's own precious possession who are day by day being purified. His beloved bride, the place where his Spirit dwells. You know, oh, that we would be faithful to this truth, that we'd be fruitful in our task. And if there's a simple way to communicate what it means to be a healthy church, take Paul's letter to the Titus. A healthy church loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. A healthy church loves the doctrine of God our Savior. It insists on these things. But a healthy church also loves good works. It's devoted to them. It loves to adorn the gospel with an array of good works that show the beauty and the power of the gospel in our lives. This is who we are to be, a faithful church, Lord willing, a fruitful church. And so we ought to commit ourselves to these things and then leave the results to God, for it is he who gives the increase. We plant and other waters, but he gives the increase. Oh, that we would be a church that loves the gospel and loves to be devoted to good works. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your instruction that is sufficient for us. This is the only rule of faith and practice that we need to be faithful to your truth and fruitful in our task. We do pray that you would give us the Spirit's power. We know that just as we are incapable of bringing ourselves back to life, we are also incapable of seeing a healthy church without the Spirit. And so we pray for that Spirit from on high, that you would pour him out upon us richly, and that you would stir us up in our most holy faith. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.